Well, welcome. Richland Church of the Nazarene, welcome. We're in our third week of our series, Refined, Pursuing Holiness. Again, the goal of the message series is to remind us that God's process to make us Christ-like isn't always easy. In fact, many times it's difficult. Lots of sacrificial giving, lots of that kind of tough choices, paradoxes we learned last week. And this week I've noticed something. I didn't notice it this week. I've been noticing it for a while, in case you're wondering. And maybe you've noticed this too. People have a hard time with being the guilty party. Have you ever noticed that, being caught? People just have a really, really difficult time being guilty. Not feeling guilty, but being guilty, the state of guilt. They did it. Everybody in the room knows they did it. And if you're like them, we just struggle. We struggle with being the one that made the big mistake. Lots of different reactions. Strangely, they're similar to the stages of grief. And I'm just curious, maybe Rick will fill me in on this a little bit later. Maybe there's a connection here, right? I think when people have been found out that they're guilty, they go through, again, all sorts of different emotions, denial. I didn't do that. What are you talking about? Anger. Right? Anger, bargaining, rationalizing, depression. Sometimes when people get found out, it just wrecks them. Just wrecks them. And some people can accept it, right? Accept that they're wrong and move forward in a healthy manner. Again, all these emotions, all the reactions, they're totally expected, right? They make sense. Every single one I just kind of mentioned, if you thought about it for just a second, you might even think, yeah, I've experienced that when I got caught red-handed. That makes total sense. Something else I've noticed, maybe you've noticed it too, kind of related to this. People have an even harder time being reprimanded, disciplined, or punished. That's kind of a no-brainer, right? You get caught, and then there's the sentence, the punishment. And here's I kind of thought about this. Why is it so much harder being disciplined? I mean, on the face of it, it makes sense, but as I started thinking about it, for however long the sentence is, the shame of that moment that you got caught gets played over and over and over and over again in your head, right? The faces and the eyes that looked at you when you hurt them, when you wronged them, right? They never leave your head. You just see them over and over, the hurt and the disappointment. And you relive that, and you relive that, and you relive that. And I think that's one of the things that makes the punishment so much more difficult than the crime. The crime is one and done, right? But the punishment is, it just goes on and on. And again, you start reliving everything, and your mind starts working overtime. Am I loved or hated now? I don't know if you ever had that feeling when you were a kid. Or even as an adult, and your boss has made a comment and asked to see you, and when you go to the office, they ask you to close the door behind you, and you think that nothing's going to go well at this point. There's nothing that's going to go well, right? Am I going to be remembered, or has God forgotten me? Am I wanted or unwanted? Am I still valuable, or do I now hold no valuable at all because of what I did? And again, it all makes perfect sense, right? These emotions that we have. But then, after the sentence, right, after the disciplinary measure has been completed and you've done your time and, right, freedom from the confinement, freedom from the loss of privilege, freedom from any sort of exile, right, and you should be excited because freedom, finally, you know, the punishment is over. Strangely enough, though, something I've noticed, totally unexpected, right? The others were very expected, but this is kind of unexpected. People often have a harder time being forgiven than they do being disciplined in the first place, right? It just keeps getting more and more difficult. I want to show you two examples of people having a hard time being forgiven, right? The punishment, the discipline wasn't that big a deal. But I tell you what, accepting forgiveness or seeking forgiveness, but that's just a barrier for people. My two granddaughters, I know you're thinking, oh, and more stories about the granddaughters, tough. My younger one, she's 5 years old, Simmy, when she gets caught, she just explodes. She just explodes. Defensive, deeply angry. And I got to thinking about it, and it's almost like, and I shared this with my wife, and we're not sure this is going on inside her little head, because you can't really get inside a five-year-old's head very well. But we get the impression that she is hurt because she cannot conceive of the fact that she's guilty. Right? She will not accept it, right? Doesn't matter if she's clearly, she just runs into another room, slams the door, and you can't get her to say sorry. You can't do anything like that. You just kind of got to change the subject, distract her. And then she'll come back out, and every once in a while, she'll say she's sorry, and you know she means it. You can tell she means it, but you cannot make her say that, right? She's got to decide on her own. Maybe you've met people like that, right? Or like Georgie. She just cries. Just becomes an inconsolable ball of guilt and snot and tears. She wants nothing more to be held and hugged and told that she's still loved and forgiven. There's no running into another room, slamming the door. Absolutely not. Polar opposite from Simi. Tell me you still love me. Georgie got dropped off a while back. And I found out the facts afterwards. But she was just distraught. Just distraught. Her mom dropping her off like she does, you know, several days a week. We watch them several days a week just because we like to, have to, whatever. And her mom's driving away, and she just won't stop crying. Like, mom's leaving, and kind of figured out that apparently she had been disciplined in some fashion. You know, my daughter Amanda disciplined her and told her, you know, she's still loved and everything. But in Georgie's mind, as mom drove off, things weren't yet squared in her mind, right? In Georgie's little mind, she's the seven-year-old. Things weren't right with mom yet, right? She was still literally in exile, right? Even though mom had forgiven her, but then mom dropping her off just made her like, mom's leaving me. Maybe she doesn't love me anymore. I mean, I can see in hindsight all these things going on in seven-year-old Georgie's mind. And I think like Simi and Georgie, a lot of folks have just a really, really hard time believing and accepting in the fact that they've been forgiven. I've met lots of these people. I know you have too. They will straight up tell you, I did this, I sought forgiveness, God forgives me, but I still feel guilty all the time. And I still have a feeling that God isn't that thrilled with me still. And they will never let that go. And that just destroys you, knowing that your God doesn't like you or is angry with you. Well, that'll wreck a person. Like Jimmy and Simi and Georgie, I think folks just have a hard time accepting when their exile is over. Maybe you know somebody. Maybe it's you. Maybe you're like Simi, angry, refusing to seek forgiveness, and choosing instead to remain in exile. A little bit of pride, legal, I don't know what it is. Or maybe you know some people, and maybe you're like Georgie. Right, experiencing overwhelming guilt and shame, refusing to believe that they've been forgiven, and again, choosing to remain in exile. And for mom and dad, right, we got our own issues on our side of the whole exchange of discipline. Right, that old phrase, this is going to hurt me more than it does you, is you all know it's true. It really is. The kids don't believe it. I never believed it as a kid. Like, you are a liar, Dad. I didn't say that. Because I didn't want to bring him more pain. <It's> like... And I just think back, right? Whenever I had to discipline them, you know, the whole time they're in their room or they're crying, maybe this is you, your heart is just breaking. Have I damaged my kid? Right? Did I do right? Is this a deserving punishment? I can hear them still crying. And I know for myself, after the punishment was over, I just wanted to sweep them up in my arms and say, I still love you. I still love you. You did wrong, but I love you. You still have so much value. And like just pain that I've somehow broken them or scarred them, right? Desperate to know that that didn't happen, but also desperate to believe that what I did was the right thing, right? They deserved it and they needed it. They'll be better off for it. you hope and pray, right, as they're sitting in their room. So if you or somebody you know is still living in exile, even though they've been forgiven, that their exile is over, Prophet Isaiah, we're going to look at Prophet Isaiah this morning, has some words for you, for your friends. Isaiah has something to say. A little bit of background first, and I bring this up because it really has nothing to do with the message. But a lot of you, as you study your Bible, you will come up with a lot of these things, and you'll hear some of these things, and you'll think, well, that's not a Bible-believing Christian, right? For example, the book of Isaiah, there's this idea that it wasn't written by one person. It might have been written by several people. Here's kind of the idea. Two different viewpoints, and again, I share this with you because whatever side or viewpoint that you take on, I need you to understand that just because somebody has a different viewpoint, they are not atheists, right? They're Bible-believing Christians too. They just have a different perspective, a different take on Scripture, right? So here's the deal with Isaiah. You could break it up into three sections based on the material in his prophecy, right? Section 1, chapters 1 through 39 all take place about 20, 30 years after the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. They fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC. So about 20, 30 years later, he writes, and he's trying to write to the southern kingdom so that the same thing doesn't happen to them, right? That's kind of the first section. And then in chapter 40, it kind of switches. We're going to look at chapter 40 this morning. But in chapter 40, it actually takes place. The events in the second section of Isaiah actually take place about 150 years after he writes the first part. So again, there's two theories. You can subscribe to either one. Doesn't matter. Either parts 2 and 3, you see up there up on the overhead there. Those parts could have been prophecy, and the first part was him reporting. The other school of thought is there was a school of Isaiah. It was very common in that time to write under and use a more famous person's name. It wasn't plagiarism. It was just the way it was done. So again, either way you want to take it. But the fact remains that you can see it's broken up into three sections. We'll just stick it at that. Because whichever way you understand Isaiah, the message is still the same. It's identical. Beginning in the second section at chapter 40, your exile is over. If you look up on that chart, Isaiah chapter, or the second part of Isaiah, or section 2 of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 55, in chapter 40, their exile starts in 587, and it's about to end. And Isaiah is speaking to the people, look, your exile is about to end. You've gotten really, really comfortable there in Babylon, but the Lord has a message for you. Is their exile over? And they were hesitant, even after he told them, right, your exile is about to end. They were hesitant about returning to Judah. Had they really been forgiven? So again, if you know somebody, or if it's you, they're having a hard time seeking forgiveness, kind of like Simi, or accepting forgiveness, like Georgie, there's several truths that Isaiah has for you this morning. First truth is this. Even though God has punished you, even though you feel disciplined, even though you feel whatever, you're still God's people, right? You need to understand this. You are still God's people. Let me read this from verse 1. Kind of sets the tone for the whole next 16 chapters of this second section of Isaiah. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her. Now, can you hear the tenderness in God's voice? Right? He knows Judah has endured a long and difficult sentence, disciplinary measure. And God knows that the people are, at this point, they're wary of him. Right? They're a little fearful, a little apprehensive. Right? Has the punishment ended? Or are we going to get more now? Are we going to turn a page and pretend that all that never happened? I mean, what is God's disposition right now? Does God still love us? Does God still remember us? Does God still value us? Because they hadn't heard from him the entire 70 years in exile. They just hadn't heard anything. Comfort my people Israel. Speak tenderly to her. Literally, it's speak to her heart. Right? In the Hebrew, speak to her heart, not her head. Don't use reason. Right? Speak to her heart. Because that's where she's hurting. Prophet Jeremiah spoke directly into this fear, right, that God had abandoned them. The same feeling we have today when we mess up, right? Listen to this. This is from Jeremiah chapter 29. You've heard this before. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you, and I will fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Boy, they needed to hear this message. They needed to hear this message over and over and over and over and over and over again, because the message that was playing in their head was not that message. The message playing in their head is God's still angry with us. Right? This few years in exile cannot possibly make up for generation after generation after generation after generation of disobedience to God. Just like the parable of the prodigal son that Jesus told, right? God's reminding them that they do have a heavenly Father that still loves them, right? And there's a home to come home to. Powerful second truth we need to hear over and over and over again is that we have been forgiven. If we've sought forgiveness, we have been forgiven, right? And their debt has been paid in full, right? They're finally free. Listen to this. Verse 2, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. But again, just how totally unexpected this all was, right? Like, how could this be, right? They had heard rumors that Cyrus was freeing people to go back to their homes, and he was freeing people to go back and worship their God. They just heard rumors, but they could not believe that it could possibly include them. It just can't be. It's like, we'll be the exception to the rule. Everyone else will get free, but we'll get stuck here, right? They just knew it. That had been their experience so far, just a whole lot of exceptions to the rule. But it was true, right? What better news could a shattered and broken people receive? The Message version has it like this. I love this. Listen carefully. It says, comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak softly and tenderly to Jerusalem, but also make it very clear that she's served her sentence, that her sin is taken care of. She's been forgiven. She's been forgiven. She's been punished enough and more than enough, and now it's over and done with. And the passage continues with Isaiah telling the people that God's back, right? And they'd better prepare a way for him and them to return home from exile. See, years earlier in chapter 8 of Ezekiel, he had recorded God's glory leaving the temple. Check that out this afternoon. That's kind of your homework. Ezekiel chapter 8. The glory, the Shekinah of God leaves the temple, leaves Jerusalem on the wings of cherubim. But God was back. God was back. Listen to this. This is verses 3 and 4. A voice of one calling in the wilderness. A voice of one calling. Pause. In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. This is the wilderness between Babylon and Jerusalem, the desert, right? Well, different desert than the Sinai that they'd come out of Egypt. Now it's the Saudi Arabian desert. In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rugged ground shall become level. Rough ground shall become level, and the rugged place a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Which leads us to a third powerful truth, right? God will provide evidence. God will provide the proof that He is a loving and caring God, and that He does forgive, and that He does take care of His people. God's glory will be revealed, and everybody will witness it, and everybody will benefit from it. God's not going to leave them where they are. Right? He's going to bring them home. The way through the wilderness is being cleared and leveled, not only for God, but for His people too, to follow Him home. He'll lead the way. Again, everyone will see it, evidence that Yahweh loves His people. And a fourth truth from Isaiah is that God's word is reliable. Listen to this, is verses 6 through 8. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry out? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. Sounds wonderful, huh? Listen to the next line. The grass withers and the flowers fade because the breath of the Lord blows on them, just life. Surely the people are like grass. How depressing. It gets better. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever, right? Doesn't fade away and wither like we do, right? Things get tough and I'm done. That was too much. But God never grows tired. Again, keep in mind that trusting in God's word isn't fatalistic. It's not superstition, right? It's trusting a God who's committed to us, right? And he has the resources to fulfill all the promises that he's made to us, to truly, truly love and care for us. And this is really, really good news. This is fantastic news. Whether they receive it or not, whether they're emotionally ready to receive it or not, it is fantastic news. It'll probably have to sit on them for a little while, right? You ever recognize that when something amazing happens, you don't really feel it till a little bit later in the moment. It's just too much emotion. But then a couple days later, you're like, wow, what? Great news, and it has to be broadcast as far and wide as possible. Verse 9 says this, you who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. In other words, he brings the spoils of his victory. He brings life and he brings wholeness to us. Shalom, right? That's what he brings with him. Further evidence, right, that if you choose to accept God, he will bless you. Verse 11, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. This is so beautiful. He's talking. Isaiah is telling the people, this is how God views you. He wants to just wrap you up and hold you and tell you, I love you still. I love you. I just want to hold you. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Again, more evidence of God's goodness to his people. So Isaiah's given all this evidence, all this proof that he could, right, to convince the people that they were still God's people, that they had been forgiven. And that if they followed Yahweh back to Judah instead of remaining in Babylon, things would go really, really well for them, right? He would just shower them with blessings. But was God really great enough to accomplish all this? This is what the people were thinking. See, in their mind, the Babylonian gods had defeated their God. It's as simple as that. Just that's the way they thought. Yahweh wasn't as strong as the Babylonian God because we're sitting in Babylon. But Isaiah's got some words, right? Listen to this. Who's greater than Yahweh? Right? Because the people of Judah, the Jews living in Babylon, they were, again, not 100% trustful of God, fearful, and again, not really sure, is he the top dog? Right? So Isaiah he goes lawyer mode on the people, right? And he starts cross-examining them because they've been complaining, like, God doesn't care about us. He doesn't value us anymore. He's forgotten all about us. It's been so many years, 60, 70 years now. So Isaiah cross-examines them, and he begins to ask really, really tough questions. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breadth of his hand, who marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Understand what's going on here. The gods that the Babylonians and the surrounding nations worshipped, they were known to seek advice from other gods, right? This was a normal thing. One god would seek advice from a higher god, something like that, right? All the surrounding nations had this idea. But Isaiah was saying, no, our God doesn't seek advice from anybody. He doesn't need to seek it. Others seek advice from him, right? He doesn't seek advice from any other God. So the other surrounding gods were no match. Again, who is greater than Yahweh? Well, how about the surrounding nations? Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands, that's an idea of far, of outlying lands, as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. So the gods of the surrounding nations are no match for Yahweh. The nations themselves are no match for Yahweh. And certainly not the idols of the gods of the surrounding nations themselves. Listen to this. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? For as an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions gold chains for it. And a person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple over. Yahweh even rules the cosmos. Listen to this. Did you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the very, very beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, above the horizon. Its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught, reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither. A whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Isaiah is telling the people, you have nothing to fear. Right? If you've been afraid to seek forgiveness, or if you've just been such an overwhelming guilty mess that you have been unable to receive forgiveness from God, Isaiah is speaking to you. You have nothing to fear. You have nothing to worry about. The God who rules the nations and the cosmos loves you, cares for you, and will give you the strength to do what you need to do, to come before the altar. You can admit that you're wrong if you're assuming you're angry. You can admit you're wrong and it won't be the end of the world. In fact, it'll mean freedom from your own self-imposed exile. You can be forgiven. And if you've sought forgiveness, you've been forgiven. Accept it and praise God. But if you're still struggling this morning, much like ancient Judah, struggling to either seek forgiveness or to receive it, two different ends of the spectrum there. I want you to listen closely to these final words of chapter 40. I want to close with these words. Why do you complain, Jacob? Another name for the people of Israel, even Judah, southern. Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. At his understanding, no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youth grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. He has the power to give to you. If you or somebody you know is in a self-imposed exile. Either refusing to accept forgiveness, refusing to seek it. I mentioned the parable of the prodigal son earlier. And if you're kind of like the older son, like Simi, pride or leaning on your own understanding or legalism or self-righteousness, all of that can keep you in exile. Fact of the matter is, you're still God's beloved. You can be forgiven, right? God will prove it when you accept it. Or if you're kind of like the younger son, kind of like Georgie, and no matter how big or how often or how recently you disobeyed God, your exile is over. It's over. If you've sought forgiveness, your exile is over. You're still God's beloved. You've been forgiven, and God will prove it when you finally accept it. But that's impossible, you say. I want you to listen carefully. Our God, who's greater than the nations, greater than the nations' gods, greater than the idols of the gods of the nations, that God can make it happen. Our God who rules the cosmos can make it happen. That same God loves you, and he wants to forgive you. He wants to be your God. And again, if you're one of those people who just, I'm not good enough, you're wrong. You're wrong. You are good enough. Right? In Christ, you are good enough. A little over 500 years after the events that we've looked at were recorded in Isaiah, New Testament writers look back on these chapters. And they saw in John the Baptist and Jesus an absolute and total freedom that the ancients could only dream of and hope for. Do you recognize where we are in history? Right? They died never realizing the promise that's actually contained in the words of Isaiah. They never saw it. We've seen the promise. We've experienced that promise. But we've got a leg up on the ancient Israelites. And God's not going to leave you where you are. Right? God refuses to leave you where you are. And if you're ready to leave exile, and if you're ready to seek forgiveness or accept forgiveness, and I don't know what your story is, God's ready to take you home. It's that simple. Bow your heads. Father, thank you so much for forgiving us. Thank you for the fact that you don't just punish us, like to get vengeance. Father, that's not the way you operate. Your word makes it very, very clear that you use discipline to make us better, to lift us up, to make level the path for you, Father, to enter our hearts. So, Father, this morning, whoever's listening and they haven't accepted your forgiveness, they haven't sought your forgiveness, Father, right now might be that time. It's a simple prayer. Father, I've ignored you. I've tried to call all the shots, and I've just made a mess, and I've been told that you can forgive me, but I have never believed it. And Father, Pastor Jerry seems to be indicating that I have nothing to lose if I accept you as my Savior, if I accept your Son into my life and allow him to start calling the shots. Father, this is a prayer. So many people, they need to say this prayer so they can be squared with God, that we can leave exile and be free, just like he wanted us to be from the beginning. But we messed up, but he made a way. Father, we are so thankful for the way, your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for him this morning. And we thank your Holy Spirit. In his name and in your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.